We're continuing on in our series on Jesus, your high priest. There's a lot of avenues. You can approach the gospel from so many different aspects of the ministry of Jesus Christ, and it all tells the same story. It doesn't tell a different story. All of the characteristics of God tell the same story. In fact, Paul tells us that all of nature itself that God has created tells us all the same story, that even nature itself declares unto us the glory and the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're also told by Paul and Jesus that all the law and all the Psalms and all the prophets are about Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but when I finally let that sink in, I begin to realize I do not view the law, the Psalms, and the prophets the way that Jesus said I ought to view them. Jesus said every law was about Him. Every prophecy was about Him. All of the Psalms were about Him. Now, when I go back, I don't know about you, but I've got this Bible that has these little stars next to verses in Psalms and Proverbs, or especially in the prophets. And there'll be a little star there, and it'll be something that one of the Peter, James, or John, or someone preached on out of there, revealing to us something that was revealed about Christ. And then it'll be five chapters later, I'll find another little star, maybe two in a row, you know, maybe two real close together. And it'll say, this is the fulfillment of Jesus fulfilled this. But when you look and see that it actually says that Jesus fulfilled all the law, all the Psalms, and all the prophets, that intrigues me. That makes me want to see the ministry of Jesus Christ in a much deeper way. Of course, usually when we preach the law, we preach the law. We don't preach Jesus. We preach the law. Now, Paul had used the law to preach Jesus. He took the law of divorcement as one of the best examples. Instead of preaching against divorce, he preached Jesus. What do we do still in modern-day Christianity? We take the law of divorcement and preach against divorce. But Paul used the law of divorcement and preached Jesus Christ to explain that what the law was actually there for was to reveal to us that you had to be completely dead to the law to be married to another, even him that is raised from the dead. That law was never there to govern. It was there to reveal Christ. And yet still here today, 2,000 years after Jesus freed the Jews from the law, the Christian community is still using those laws to judge people by and to judge their relationship with God. And I wonder if we could see Jesus that much in the law of divorcement, that we had to be dead to the law, that we might be able to be married to another, even him that is raised from the dead. It makes me wonder about all those other laws, that there is a picture of Jesus in every one of them. It makes me realize how much there's blinders on my eyes. I don't know about yours, but it certainly does make me see that there's much more about Jesus in this incredible thing that we have, especially as Jesus and Paul both asserted that it is wrapped up in the law and the Psalms and the prophets. When Paul was locked up in the last 3 years of his ministry under house arrest, the Bible says even there in the last chapter of the book of Acts, it says that he expounded unto them on Jesus Christ out of the law and the prophets. He didn't read from them in the New Testament. And I really believe that it would be a great challenge to all of us in the ministry, that I almost wish that I could put out a mandate that every minister of every church, of every denomination, would close the New Testament for 1 year, and every sermon that they came up with about Jesus had to be out of the Old Testament. I think there's so much that's there that we're just not allowing ourselves to see. I never will forget when one of my friends in Tennessee, she had sat in one of the sessions and went through quite a transformation away from legalism, and you just start seeing things in a different way. She called me a few months back and she said, you know, Mike, she said, I was reading through the Old Testament, and she said, I've gone through that story about how that Moses led the children of Israel, and she said, you know how that God didn't let Moses into the promised land? And she said, have you ever wondered why God didn't let him in? And I thought, well, yeah, me and the rest of the whole Christian world. But, of course, we know why he didn't let him in. He hit the rock instead of speaking to it. My goodness, I look at that and I think, if that's the reason he was kept out of the promised land, I really don't have a whole lot of hope of making it into the promised land. Especially when you compare the volume of time that Moses, look how blindly he obeyed God. Look how blindly that he did what God told him to do, standing in front of Pharaoh and just throw down a stick, you know. And how many times did his obedience outweighed ours to this day, far beyond anything that we have. Yet here he gets ready to go into the promised land. He's led a bunch of rebellious jerks so far. And Moses is the one who's declined entry. And who gets to go in? All these jerks he's been leading all this time. But Moses himself could not take those people into the promised land. Joshua was selected to take them in. And after her revelation of the difference between law and grace, as she was reading through this, she said, "You know, Mike," she said, "finally I saw this is all still just a type and shadow of Jesus." Joshua, of course, that is the name for Jesus in the Old Covenant. And, of course, Moses was the one who gave us the law. And she said, "Mike, finally I saw it, that it was just another type and shadow of actually what taught in Galatians, that the law could bring us to faith, but it couldn't take us in to the kingdom of God." Moses brought the children of Israel to the land of promise, but only Yeshua, only Joshua, only Jesus, the Savior, could take them in. Folks, the law can bring you to all kinds of points, but it can never take you in to anything. And I hope that one of the points that it may have brought you to is desperation. Because once we come to that point of desperation and we've tried everything, and we've tried every denomination and non-denomination, and this one's got it, and this one, now we've really got the program. This is how we're going to do it to get God to, and this is what really makes God, and this is what gets it to happen, and this is what causes the blessing to come, and this is why this isn't happening, and that's why that's not happening. And we switch from group to group because the other group surely has the answer, because ours, after 15 years of involvement, we found out don't have it. And I don't know how many 15-year periods we have in our lives to go through this over and over again. I think it's time maybe that we put our focus into something that's much more stable. Much more stable than trying to make sure that all of the circumstances of our life are reflecting the glory of God, but instead that the glory of God is in our life regardless of the circumstances and conditions that happen to prevail at the time. I don't know about you, but I was in a movement that is what indicated whether or not God was in your life. As if you were prosperous, then that indicated you were in faith. If you were healthy, it meant you were in faith. If your kids were all perfect, you were in faith. If everything was going right, then you were in faith. But all of the implications when things like that weren't perfect, and I began to realize, my goodness, we're dealing with the whole population of the world. Anyone who says all those areas of their life are absolutely perfect are in absolutely perfect denial. So I begin to realize there has to be something much more stable in the heart and in the life than for us to look to our circumstances to determine our relationship with God. And I've broken free from that, folks. I don't go through the swings of what I believe or think that my relationship with God is based on my circumstances. I no longer go through the swings of wondering what my relationship with God is based on my performance. I can fail utterly and still hold great confidence in my heart of my relationship with God. Because when I finally began to get into this a little bit more, I began to see that this gospel is not a revelation of what I ought to think about God. Because, let's face it, folks, so trying to figure God out, that's a big order. How many of you, just the moment you had him figured out, it's just like finding a new constellation, new equations, things that were there? Well, the gospel, actually, for me personally, has become something very simple because I quit trying to figure God out. And I know He's big. I got that figured out. I know that He is love. I have that figured out. But in this room here, as we sit amongst us, even though many of us may have attended the same church, same denomination or non-denomination or basic persuasion, all of our opinions here in this room, when we get right down to it, we're going to find areas where that we disagree about what we think about God. I'd love to tell you that everything I believe about God is all based in what I read in the Word, bless God. But I'm sorry, it's colored with life. There's some things I believe about God because of what I've experienced. And there's things that you're not going to talk me out of. You might say, but over here and over here. But I have experiences that validate some things in my life that we could be in this scriptural battle for years over, I suppose. But what if this thing called the gospel really is nothing to do with whether or not you or I have an accurate opinion of God, but instead maybe it is much more simply defined as God's view and opinion of us and accepting what He says about us instead of us trying to figure out everything about Him. Well, it's a pretty lofty thing to try to figure everything out about God. I tried on just one word and gave up, eternal. My mind couldn't grasp it. It doesn't fit anywhere between here and here. Eternal doesn't exist there. And then all the other descriptive words of the very character and nature of God, I realized that my mind has no comprehension of those things. I can acknowledge them, but I cannot comprehend the greatness of God. Now, the thing that has established my life more than what it has ever been before is not finding out more things about God and how He does what He does and why He does what He does. But it is coming down to one very focused reality, and that is that God has an opinion of me. Now, for many years, that was my dread, was God's opinion of me. This is the real thing that I am concerned about, is what God's opinion of me is. But that's when I learned what the gospel means. It means good news. That no matter what I was, what I saw myself as, what other people may have seen of me, that God had an opinion of me that surpassed my opinion, others' opinions, and any opinion that there is on the earth. God, for some reason, declared Mike Williams to be holy. I usually don't see myself as holy. God, for some reason, declared Mike Williams to be righteous. I normally do not see myself as very righteous. God declared me to be freed from sin. I normally do not see myself as freed from sin. But an incredible stabilizing factor began to settle into my heart and mind when I began to realize that the glory of the gospel is not that my life has changed so drastically that I act like Jesus. It's that such a drastic change has taken place because I have been saved by Jesus. What does it mean to be saved by Jesus? Does it mean all the circumstances of your life are now just going to be just right there and everything you need is going to be right there? I think I kind of wish it was that way. I'm not really sure anymore. I've just learned such a wonderful confidence in knowing His opinion regardless of the circumstances of my life, regardless of whether I have failed or succeeded, that His opinion has become a real stabilizing factor in my heart and in my mind. One of the areas that I found this to be so prevalent in is in the study of the priesthood, the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. And it's something that I really never had that much taught to me in the areas I was taught that Jesus was my high priest, but I had it taken completely out of context. I was taught that Jesus was the high priest of my confession, or my profession, as it says. And taken out of context, I was taught, and taught for 15 years, that Jesus Christ was watching over all my words, and that everything that I said out of my mouth, he was repeating that to the Father. Now, in context, it's that Jesus Christ is the high priest of the profession of our faith, not multiple but singular, and that he is the high priest of the fact that we believe in him, that we've put our trust in him. It is not this multiple thing that he's sitting listening. I sat through so many seminars that Jesus is listening to see whether you're saying I'm healed or not. And if you say you're healed, then he'll turn around and tell the Father you're healed. And I began to realize, and I taught that. Man, I had tape series galore in the back, you know. And then I began to realize that all of these detailed explanations, I couldn't find a one of them in the Bible. I thought, there's something wrong having an entire series on something that's not even in the Bible. It wasn't there. Oh, it was something that if I took out of context and could build a program on and build a what if and a this and a that and place it in another setting, and then suddenly it seemed like something that was plausible. But something that was in the Word, it just wasn't there. It just wasn't there. Not in context. Now, probably something you're going to get sick of hearing me saying is context and content. You can't tell content through a verse. You have to know content through reading in context. Pulling something out of context, that's the Jehovah's Witnesses believe what they believe because of a verse out of context. The Mormons believe what they believe because of a verse out of context. I can read the verses and show you what they're quoting, but I can read it in context, and it's totally something completely different. We'll touch on a little bit of that this evening. I've stopped and realized that most every major move of what we've called a move of the Spirit of the last 30 years, 25 years that I've been involved in this, that every one of those movements are based on primarily one single verse of Scripture out of the Bible. They identify themselves by one verse. Pentecostal, the Pentecostal movement that believes in the Holy Spirit baptism and baptism in Jesus' name only. I mean, you know, they even have cars, Acts 2:38, you know, on the doors of their cars. Acts 2:38, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ only for the remission of sin. And that one verse out of context rules thousands of people's minds about their concept, about how God relates to them. And very simple reading in context shows you that that's not baptism in water. It's being baptized into Christ. It's not in water. There's no water mentioned there. But because of a preconceived idea that baptism always means water, to the American mindset, you see, we suddenly take something completely out of context. Hebrews contains one of those, and as I've mentioned before, as we've been going through this study, there's two places that really bothered me, and that is found in Hebrews chapter 2. Anybody find some verses that bothered you? Because it didn't agree with what you thought was right, and it's like, you know, how does that fit? You know, what do we do with this? Well, this one was one that bothered me for years and years, and we'll read both of them and then comment on them. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste of death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." That bothered me. Now, why did that bother me? Probably the same reason it would bother you. I don't think Jesus had to be made perfect. I believe he was the perfect Son of God when he got here. I believe he was the perfect Son of God at the age of 12. I believe he was the perfect Son of God at the age of 30 and at 33. And then here, though, is a verse that says that Jesus had to be made perfect. that there was something he was not perfect at, that he had to be made perfect, that the captain of our salvation was made perfect through suffering. Then identifying with us on the other side of that perfection, he says, "For both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all one." So here we find out that whatever this is, this thing that Jesus had to be made perfect at, once he became perfect at it, he, the sanctifier, those he sanctified, they all became absolutely one. There's no difference between he and them anymore. There's no division. There's no separation. There's no defining, well, this is them and this is him. But suddenly, him and them have become one. But it is all based on this incredible statement that here again the Mormons take this and talk about Jesus being made perfect. And in the Mormon faith, there is this process that is going through to be made perfect so that you can become a son of God. That Jesus was a son of God, but through your works you can come up to that status of son of God. But this is... there's nothing here that says that Jesus had to be made perfect, a perfect son of God, through suffering. There is something that he had to become perfect at through suffering that he wasn't perfect at before his suffering. It does not go back retroactively and make him imperfect at anything from his birth, but there was something that his lifetime did not produce. Only his death produced something that he was perfect at. He became perfect at it when? After his death. He became perfect at it through what? Through suffering. But make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. And the Bible says, "For this is the reason that he is not ashamed to call you brethren." Now, Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brethren, not based on our ability to do something, based on his perfection into something. Whatever this perfection is, and whatever perfection he stepped into, not the perfection you stepped into, but the perfection that Jesus stepped into, it gave him the ability as the sanctifier to sanctify you and to make you and I one with him. That the sanctified and the sanctifier are all one. And he says, "For this cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren." Jesus isn't ashamed of you. How many of you have had some times in life when you thought he ought to be ashamed of you? Now, we won't talk about today, just in case it was one of those difficult days. But there's one thing that I'd love to ensure you of and assure you of right here at the front. Jesus has never been ashamed of you. You've never disappointed Jesus. You have never nailed him to the cross again with your sin. It hasn't happened. As a teenager, I was taught this doctrine in the Baptist church. I was taught that every time that I sinned, it was just like taking those nails and driving them through Jesus' hands again. And as a teenager, I decided that I loved Jesus. I accepted Christ into my life when I was 5 years old. A very, very marked conversion, understanding of what I had done. And then going into my teenage years, things that I could absolutely not control. And I was told that every time I did these things, that it was crucifying Jesus over again. And folks, it led me to suicide. I made 3 attempts of suicide as a teenager. For what purpose? Because I loved Jesus Christ. Now, many of you can identify with what I'm saying. How could loving Jesus lead you to suicide? When you are taught that your actions and deeds hurt Jesus, when your actions and deeds and your imperfections crucify him over and over again, folks, it'll cause you to just say, "I'd rather die than hurt Jesus again." Now, I don't know how much you love Jesus. And I don't know what my childhood love and what that actually was in looking in retrospect. But I do know that it was so strong that every time that I did something wrong, the only thing that kept coming into my heart was that I was hurting and crucifying Jesus over and over and over again. And I couldn't do it anymore. I'd rather die than hurt Jesus anymore. That mentality is there in many, many Christians. Normally it just translates into a defeatist attitude. It doesn't lead to total suicide, but it does lead to self-destruction in many, many ways. It leads to not feeling that you can even succeed at something, that you shouldn't succeed at something. You almost sabotage your own life because you know that your life doesn't measure up and you have been doing things that hurt Jesus, so why do you deserve to have anything good in life? And so many times, folks, I believe we have sabotaged our own success, a success that maybe God has given us great gifts for to be able to carry out in our lives. And there's been times I've been able to look back and see that right at the verge of success, I have done something so outlandish to abort that success. And I've had to look back, why did I do that? Why did I do that? This was so silly. Why would I have done something like that? But a sense of unworthiness before God can play very strange tricks in the mind. And it can cause very strange behavior patterns when you stand and feel unworthy before God. When you feel guilty before God. And that guilt, you will either do one of two things with it. You'll either allow the gospel of Jesus Christ to deal with it. You will develop a self-destructive behavior or a destructive behavior, or you will go into denial and become very religious, where we hide the rest of our lives, fitting in the group, showing up on time, swaying with the best, and praying with the rest. But we're accepted. We feel accepted. But folks, I'm afraid that we have traded our freedom in Christ for a false sense of security of being accepted by the group. Now, it's wonderful to be accepted by the group. But when the group accepts you based on conditions, you do not know the unconditional love of God. I know when I pastored for 3 years, and I remember the mentality of the doctrine, and even though that I wasn't that type of person, it was amazing how that those doctrines caused us, that people who were in poverty or people who were sick or people who were going through difficulty, they just began to be shunned. They were seen as a bad reflection upon the group, you know. Well, if you're, you know, if you, and I remember the people in my congregation developing this attitude. This was back in the early 80s. And if they saw somebody driving kind of an old rattletrap car, you know, being held together by Jesus bumper stickers, you know, they would rebuke them and tell them, you actually think that glorifies God, you driving around in that thing? And, I mean, so many things. I don't know if anybody here has ever been around that type of doctrine. If you have not, rejoice evermore. If you have, then we thank God that you've been set free. If you haven't, you're probably a little ticked off at me right now. But just hang in there and we'll try to get through this, okay? The other place then, of course, is Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6. And here we're going to be staying in the book of Hebrews. But here again is brought up the implication that Jesus had to be made perfect, that he wasn't perfect, that he had to be made perfect. And these are the two primary areas that Mormonism draws their doctrine out of, that you have to go into a perpetual means to walk, to come, get to a point where you can be the sons of God. But you'll see that it is not pertaining to his sonship, and it makes it very clear. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6, it says, "And he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." I want you to stop and think. Now, what is Jesus called here now? He's called a priest, and a priest forever. Now, in Jesus' earthly ministry, we know him as healer. We know him as the man who did all of these incredible things, raised the dead, cast out devils. But there's one thing that you'll never see that Jesus did when he was on this earth, and that is claim to be or participate in any role, in any manner, as a priest whatsoever. No role as any priest, especially the high priest. In fact, that's where he got in trouble, remember. That it was with those situations that he really got in trouble. But now it says, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. His flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, so he was already a what? He was already a son, yet learned he obedience through the things he suffered. This is another verse taken out of context in suffering doctrines, that you have to learn how to obey God through sufferings. Folks, it's a terribly self-righteous thing to do, to pull a verse out about Jesus and try to apply it to you. This is about Jesus. This isn't about you. It isn't about me. It's not about a particular group that's going to really get in there and they're going to do it this time. It's not about any of those. It says that Jesus himself, as Son of God, learned obedience through the things he suffered. Now, what was this obedience for? Was he being obedient so he could be a Son of God? No, he was already the Son of God. So you see how us pulling that out and saying that we learn obedience through the things we suffer and we become obedient sons. Was Jesus already an obedient son? Yes, he was already an obedient son. So we know that that's not the context. What do we do then? There's something very phenomenal about this, but listen closely. Read one more verse. It is a key, I tell you, it'll change your life. Just read one more verse. It says, and being made perfect, so Jesus was what? He was made perfect. Oh, wait, oh. That's the second time here, folks, in two chapters that it says that Jesus had to be made perfect. So if he had to be made perfect, it means he wasn't perfect. But what was it he was not perfect at? It certainly wasn't his sonship, but there was something he wasn't perfect at, and the Bible tells us that he became perfect at this by going through the suffering of death. He went and he became perfect at something that he was not perfect at after his death. And what did he become perfect at? It says, in being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. The term obey, when it's in the New Testament, when it talks about obeying Jesus, the term obey shows up to obey Christ, obey the gospel, and obey the truth. How do you obey truth? There's only one thing you can do, is believe it. How do you obey the gospel? It's good news. What does the gospel demand out of you? It's good news. The only thing you can do is believe it. How do you obey Jesus? I got the shock of my life when I read where Jesus said, I have kept my Father's commandments, now you keep mine. Blew me away. Because I found out that even Jesus did not tell me to keep the Father's commandments. He said, I've kept them, now you keep mine. And what was his? Love one another. Wow. How do you obey that commandment? Good question. He says, unto all them that obey, the term obey in the New Testament, in most all of these situations, the Greek word is the same as the word believe. Verse 10, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So what did Jesus become absolutely perfect at? That he was not perfect at until he passed through death. He became the perfect high priest. Now, we're told a couple of reasons that he became this perfect high priest and the why that the other priests... How many of you know we had high priests before Jesus got here? We had a lot of high priests, didn't we? Now, the Bible tells us in these chapters to come that a couple of the reasons that that priesthood had to be replaced, such as chapter 7, verse 11, it says, "If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest which should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of a necessity a change also of the law." That's verse 12 of chapter 7. Now, how many of you agree that the priesthood changed from the old covenant to the new? How much of the old priesthood do we still have around? None of it. How much of it do you need? Absolutely none. So you don't need Jesus, a high priest, and an earthly priest also, do you? How much, again, of that old priesthood did the high priesthood of Jesus do away with? All of it. Now listen at this reasoning that's here in this verse 12. It says, by the fact that the priesthood has been changed, there is made also a necessity of a change also of the law. So what else had to change since the priesthood changed? The law had to change. Now, in comparison, to what degree did the law have to change? How much of the old priesthood did we keep around? So how much of the law of the first covenant do we keep around? That's scary, isn't it? Verse 13, recapping, "For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which Moses, the giver of the law, spoke nothing concerning a priesthood." How much did Moses talk about the priesthood of Jesus? Nothing. He spoke nothing about the priesthood of Jesus, because the priests that were appointed by the law did not come out of Judah. It says, "And it is yet far more evident that after the similitude of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest, who is made not after a carnal commandment," so carnal laws. So the laws of the old covenant made those men high priests. Now, our high priest didn't become a high priest based on the laws of the first covenant. Isn't it amazing that we claim the priesthood of a new covenant and fall back under the laws of an old covenant? And we wonder why nothing works. Folks, It is as strange as taking nuclear power and trying to run it with the concepts of electricity. You have something totally new here. It functions on completely different laws. It's a completely different precept altogether. The last part of this, verse 19, just skipping through, we've gone through this and you'll enjoy it on earlier tapes. It says, "For the law made nothing perfect." Now, what was imperfect? The priesthood wasn't perfect. There wasn't a perfect priesthood. What was wrong with the people? Oh, there's a lot of things wrong with the people, but what was going to resolve what was wrong with the people? The people getting their act together? No, they needed a perfect high priest. The demand for change wasn't on the people. The demand for change was upon the priesthood. The demand for change wasn't upon the people. The demand for change was that the law be changed. This is where modern-day Christianity fails and falls flat on its face by not acknowledging the change from this covenant, from the former covenant to this covenant, doesn't put the liability of the change upon the people. It put the liability of change upon the priesthood. And if the priesthood could ever become perfect, then guess who would be representing an imperfect people? A perfect priesthood. You know, even under the Old Covenant, when it came time for the offering of the sacrifices, that men who were appointed priests by the law and only went through ceremonial cleansing and then offered the blood of bulls and goats, do you know that God didn't go around to each individual in Israel to find out whether or not that this sacrifice worked for them or not? He looked at the sacrifice to see whether it was good or not. He looked at the high priest to see whether he's qualified to offer it or not. If the priesthood was qualified, if the sacrifice was qualified, guess who benefited from that? All the people. It wasn't a looking and examining of their lives individually to see whether or not they measured up. And yet modern day Christianity has gone back to a formula that, folks, even under the old covenant was not used. We don't even look at the standard to see that the standard to determine what God thinks about us is not based on what we have performed and done, and not based on our perfection, but on the perfection of our high priest and the sacrifice that was offered for us. But instead, modern day Christianity, not knowing and leaving out the basic principles of this incredible covenant, falls under either one of two extremes, and that is the guilt and condemnation of the law, or the pride of feeling like that we are better than someone else. So we either fallen under the pressures of guilt, or which is self-righteousness, or the self-righteousness of pride, which is judging other people based on their performance as to whether or not they're right with God. Folks, I only have one reason. I am totally right with God tonight. I'm completely righteous. I am completely holy. Now, if you came and examined my deeds, well, let's leave it to God. If God came and examined my deeds and examined even my heart tonight, He would find sufficient evidence in my heart to send me to hell forever. But I have a great hope. My hope is not that my heart, my life, and my conduct measures up to God's requirements. My hope is, and my confidence is, that God's sacrifice has measured up, and the high priest has met the perfect qualification for offering the sacrifice. For me, the ungodly. That's where the demand for change was. That's where the demand in the new covenant is upon. It's upon the priesthood. It's upon the sacrifice. God said, I'm sick of your sacrifices. Your priests are polluted. Everything is wrong. You'll never. That's the thing that He was so detestable in His sight. And yes, He got angry with the people, but when it came time to resolve things with the people, He didn't go around to them individually. He went to the high priest and said, now, do you have a sacrifice, and do you qualify to come and offer that sacrifice for these people or not? Am I going to have to judge them, or are you going to offer a sacrifice? Now, those high priests, they didn't live the nicest life in the world. Especially in confidence before God. I mean, it's obvious that they really didn't have a whole lot of confidence that they were. And the cleansing that these priests went through was ceremonial. It was strictly external ceremonial cleansing, offering the blood of bulls and goats, types and shadows to begin to form the mind of man to accept the incredible, great, new high priest that we now have. They did not have great confidence before God. They wouldn't have gone in with bells tied on the end of their robes that dingled while they were performing service to God. They wouldn't have walked in and tied a rope around their waist that led all the way out of the Holy of Holies, all the way out of the outer court and inner court. And the ungodly stood outside waiting. And if the bell stopped dingling, oh well. Another priest was not ceremonially clean. But you know what that meant to the people? If the high priest didn't make it, Whoa. But who's going to go in and get the guy? He fell dead in the presence of God's holiness because he was not ceremonially clean. Are they going? They don't even know how to get ceremonially clean. Only the high priest was trained in how to become ceremonially clean. And they're going to go in and get his body? What's going to happen to each one that walks in? They're going to drop dead. It sounds like some experience taught them to tie a rope around the guy. So how many of you would say that this was a clear indication that the high priest didn't have a whole lot of confidence about going in before God? They didn't have a whole lot of confidence. And do you know what? That through the high priesthood of Jesus, you are guaranteed that you can now come boldly. You can now come boldly to the throne of God. That you enter now through a new and living way. Why could you be bold to become before God? Because you have no faults? Because you have no failures? Because you are clean in yourself? Folks, we have only one hope, and that is the perfect high priesthood that has offered the perfect sacrifice. And I feel in union with God. Folks, this gospel has been a tremendous, tremendous asset to my life. I feel close to God all the time, even when I fail. Because I know that my failure is not an alienation from between me and God. Because what joined me to God was not my performance, it was my high priest, Jesus Christ. That it he that sanctifieth and Mike Williams that was sanctified have all become one. Therefore, we have confidence to enter in a new and living way, folks. A brand new way. And we're still saying that we believe in Christ, but we're still groveling around in the old way, the old mentality of guilt and condemnation and judgment. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. D-I-D. Did. This better hope, what did it produce? This new hope, folks, produced a perfect priesthood. This is what Jesus was called to do. He wasn't called here just to be the Son of God, because if he had come here as the Son of God and just died for your sins, and people have that concept, but we remain sin conscious. In fact, when you don't realize the ministry that Jesus Christ now has, the perfect ministry that he has as our high priest, then people who are actually believers in Christ fall under more guilt and condemnation about their faults and failures than people who never believed. It almost seems better to not even be a Christian. Why? Because we're wanting to identify with him as the Son of God. And thank God you have accepted him as the Son of God. But it's time that you accept him as your high priest. He is your high priest. An insufficient high priest? No, an absolutely perfect high priest. What disqualified these priests? One of the things that disqualified these priests, we found out in chapter 7, was the very fact that they died. They couldn't continue carrying out the ministry of high priests because they died. Another reason that was brought out to us very clearly was another indicator that these high priests weren't perfect was because they were having to offer up sacrifices not only for the sins of the people, but for their sins also. Folks, if your high priest is having to offer up sacrifices for his own sins, what does that tell you about him? He ain't perfect. If he dies, what does that tell you about him? He's not perfect. Now, when Jesus offered his own blood, was 1 ounce of that blood spilled for his own sin? No. And how long, now that Jesus has become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, how long is this priesthood going to last? Now, did you come to God through this high priest? So how long does your salvation last? It all depends on how long the priesthood hangs in there, not how long you hang in there. Glory to God. Folks, it's incredible to have confidence before God. I've also made the outlandish statement that it's been almost 4 years since I have felt the sensation of guilt. I don't even know what it feels like anymore. It put me in a mental institution. But now to have gone for almost 4 years and not even know what the feeling or sensation of guilt is like. You say, what does that do to you? It's called free at last. Free at last. There's another fruitful quality that comes out of not feeling guilt. You stop becoming judge. Because only the guilty have to judge. Somebody's got to be worse off than you are, although you know there really isn't. Freedom. Folks, there's a gospel that I believe that is so profound that the only thing that we can look forward to is not another revival but a gospel revolution. Because I believe the gospel proclaimed through the priesthood of Jesus Christ could possibly destroy most of what we know as Christianity today. Not enforce it, not revitalize it, but it could lay it to waste. Because it could be based on guilty consciousness and a constant recycling of guilt and manipulation and control and playing on the fears and weaknesses of the people rather than delivering us from our fears and filling up our weaknesses. Freeing us from being controlled rather than addicting us to the control of religion. So many people in the church today who used to be drug addicts, who used to be alcoholics, who used to be, all we've done, folks, is switch our addictions. We are now addicted to religion. And many times the sessions we go through is just one more fix. This is going to do it. This time. It's going to do it. This time is going to bring a different result. This time I'm going to go through this whole thing all over again, time after time after time, and I'm going to feel better, but this time it's going to be different. It's never different. And it's time we accept that fact. Temporarily, is it different? Oh, man, it's so different, and we feel such a sense of camaraderie. We've all repented. We've all promised God we're never going to do that again. We've all rededicated ourselves to prayer and commitment and Bible study. And we all now feel like we're on a road to revival. And they all lead to the same bewildering dead end. No matter how exciting, no matter how many thousands it draws to a stadium of people committing, now we're going to do it right. Now we're going to do this. Now we are really committed to God. We are really, 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 really this time. It never works. Never sticks. I remember sending my kids to Bible camp. It's they begin to be teenagers, my only hope was getting them in Bible camp once a year. Getting them spiritual again. They'd go to Bible camp, and sure enough, they would preach enough guilt and condemnation to where that finally the kids would collapse in the floor, crying and screaming and moaning about what they had done, promising God they'd never do it again. Yes, we fell away from the straight and narrow, and now we're going to get back on it, and boy, we're going to pray again. We all got away from it. And they all feel such a sense of camaraderie in their one statement. I remember every year my kids came back from Bible camp. We sent them off, you know, for a whole week. And when they came back, they all did come back. And the guy we sent them to was a professional at bringing them all to that, man, that total state of total depravity and accepting that they were off the straight and narrow. And then this incredible sense of camaraderie. And they would come back. And do you know, the one thing that came out of their mouth every time was, now we just got to hold on to this. Folks, there's something diabolically wrong about that concept of salvation, is that you are holding on to it instead of it is holding on to you. Now, I don't know what happened to your youth group every time they went off to Bible camp. And I tell you, we've got their testimonies real quick. They all lined up and they all told us, you know, man, on that Sunday after Bible camp, all the things, and man, we're going to make it. We're going to do it now. We're going to do it. We're going to do it. And then in a few, 1 or 2 weeks, one of them was caught smoking, you know. And the whole group, the youth group that was praying together now, they were staying together and praying together. And one of them been caught smoking. Oh, no. Oh, no. The chain's been broken. And from there, a gradual deterioration of, well, they smoked. Well, now we found out that so-and-so went out. Well, they was caught with them. Oh, no. And usually it whittled down and just kept going down and down and down until everything was back to normal for the youth group. They didn't want to be there. They were chewing their gum on the front row. Is this the same sweet revived kids we had 6 months ago? Maybe we revived something in them that should have stayed dead 2,000 years ago. An attempt to be right with God through their own performance. And maybe what happened to them after 6 months is what happened to the entire Jewish nation after 4,000 years. There's none righteous. No, not one. Maybe the law did its perfect work once again. Maybe in a microcosm of a youth group. But the same effect that it had upon the whole nation of Israel, who finally gave up on even trying anymore. You know, many people say that this message of the gospel, the grace of God, is a license for sin. A license to go out and do wrong. Folks, I don't know about you, but I did wrong real well, and nobody ever gave me a license. I didn't even need a learner's permit. I was a pro at it from the word go. If you want to know what a license to do wrong is, it's the law. Because the law says if you've disobeyed in one point, God's already judged you as guilty of disobeying on every point. And if that ever comes to grips in your mind, that you are guilty in God's eyes of doing something you haven't done, guess what you're going to do? You're going to go do what you've already been declared guilty of, so why not go enjoy it if you're going to be punished for doing something you hadn't done? The law's a license. It says you're already judged. Even if you haven't done it, you're as guilty as the person who did it. I remember learning that early on in my Christian life. A drastic change has taken place. The Bible says, then we'll jump through this. Verse 25 of chapter 7 says, wherefore he is able also to save them to the utmost that come to God by him, seeing he liveth to make intercession for them. And that's not prayer. The Isaiah prophesied that Jesus came here to make intercession for the transgressions of the people, not intercessory prayer. He interceded for their sin. When Jesus died on the cross, that was an intercession for our sins. He is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God, constantly in the same intercession. In other words, presenting you to God as holy 365 days a year, 24 hours a day. The very same thing that happened at the cross is perpetually presented to God, always by the presence of the risen Savior at the right hand of the throne of God. So much wonderful news. So much wonderful news. In chapter 9 is where we're going to take up. We'll get through just a few verses of this and then take it up again. In this, we're going to find in Hebrews chapter 9, we're going to see some terminology that is going to challenge our thinking. It's terminology that is very commonly accepted in the Christian community as meaning something that it does not mean in biblical terms. How many of you have ever heard the term worldly? You ever heard of a worldly Christian? All right. Now, it all depends on what group you're in as to what that is. I mean, worldly could mean, if in other words, if we were in a Pentecost church tonight, then sitting here, it'd be obvious that most of you women in here are very worldly. All right? You've cut your hair, you wear makeup, you know, gosh, got on slacks. You know, I would be very worldly. I've shaved my head, you know. It'd be many different things. It all depends on what group that you're in. If you went to a theater and watched a movie in some churches, you'd be worldly. If you had a glass of wine with your meal, you'd be worldly. If you wore jeans, you'd be worldly. If you did it, it just goes on and on and on and on. And it all depends on the group. Now, we do know that a Christian is not supposed to be worldly, though, right? But how many of you see that that term is so undefined by the Christian community, it's whatever anybody wants to make it to be? Now, in the movement that I was trained in, those of you wearing glasses for your eyesight, you would have been worldly Christians. Because bless God, if you were healed, bless God, you shouldn't have those glasses on, bless God. If you believe you're healed, bless God, take them off, bless God, and stomp them. Otherwise, you're worldly. You're trusting in doctors. If you took Tylenol, you were worldly. Now, some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you are thinking, man, this man was in a real kooky group. And those of you who were there and those of you who didn't, I agree on both counts. We were very strange. But here, what I want to see here is in context. Now, this book of Hebrews is a tremendous portrayal of the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. And again, these chapters, previous chapters, have taken us into great detail about that priesthood. And in chapter 9, after saying in verse 13 of chapter 8, says, "In that he saith a new covenant, he maketh the first old." He who? He, the high priest of this new covenant, made the first covenant old. All right? And he has made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Then verily the first covenant, chapter 9, had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. All right. Bible terminology. American Christianity, I don't have to define to you worldly, even though you know that the application of it is different than every group. The moment worldly comes to your mind, how many of you know it's thinking about things that are just not real kosher to be as a Christian, defined by whatever group? But now we see here in this incredible teaching in Hebrews that he is referring back to the old sanctuary, that all of this that was done away with. And he said that this sanctuary that was then, what kind of sanctuary was it? It was a worldly sanctuary. Man, that's where they showed movies and, you know, that's the red light district. This sanctuary was worldly. You know, they let women in there with pants and makeup on. It was just, it got so worldly. It was just incredible. They'd let people come in off the streets dressed anyway. Is that what worldly could possibly mean here? What was worldly about this sanctuary? What was worldly about it? Something terribly worldly. Now, and I'm going to tell you, I'm going to let you know that I'm going to preach as strong as any Pentecostal, any Baptist, any Methodist. I'm going to preach as strong as any of them about you not being worldly. I'm telling you, as people born of the Spirit of God, you should not be worldly. But we're going to accept the writer of Hebrews' definition of worldly. Now, this sanctuary was worldly. What did it also have in it? It had rules about divine service. It had rules about this is how you're supposed to serve God. What did this sanctuary contain? Rules about how to serve God. What else was it? It was a particular place that was defined as this is where you have to come to. This is the sanctuary. So you have to come here to be able to relate to God. You have to come here. Now he said it had rules of how to serve God, and it was a worldly sanctuary. Let's read on just a little bit. What else was in this place? For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And this sanctuary was a what kind of sanctuary? It was worldly. And after the second veil of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant and laid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak in particular. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest once alone every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself, but for the errors of the people. This the Holy Ghost signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while the worldly tabernacle, the first tabernacle, was yet standing. Now, folks, there's worldly and there's spiritual. Now, because of our defining it on our own, we have created a real division between people. There's the spiritual people. And we know what they look like. And how many of you can identify people based on which group they go to? Can you identify a Pentecostal? A mile away. Can you identify a Mennonite? Can you identify an Orthodox Jew? Isn't it amazing? We can all identify them. We can identify them. Why? Because they are trying not to be worldly. But what are they changing their garb for? Why are they falling under these rules for? They are trying to serve God based on rules for serving God. So, which one is worldly, according to Hebrews? They have to go to a certain place to relate to God. They have to dress a certain way and perform certain services to relate to God. And what does the writer of Hebrews call that? That's worldly. Yes, your high priest is not a high priest that's based on all of this worldliness, folks. You have a high priest that did not enter into the tabernacle that is made with hands. He didn't enter in with the blood of goats, but he has entered into heaven itself, and not with the blood of goats, but with his own blood. Therefore, you now enter into a new life that the Bible says in a new and living way. It's a new and living way that doesn't make you a spiritual kook. But instead, to look at you, they can't tell a thing different between you and anybody else on planet Earth. Because it's not the outward that is supposed to declare that you are holy and righteous. It's your high priest that has entered into heaven itself that declares that you are holy and that you are righteous. Folks, this world is sick of Americanized Christianity and becoming sicker of it. And for that I say thank God. Our teenagers are becoming absolutely fed up with American Christianity. And for that I say thank God. Does it throw them into the best of terms? Not usually, because they don't have a firm foundation to switch to. They just know that what they see stinks. They just know that what they see is wrong. They know that even though mom and dad may be addicted as much as their friends are addicted to drugs, that mom and dad are as addicted to the religion as their friends are to their drugs. To what point? They can only relate to people who are drugged the same way. It's like a bunch of potheads. You know, potheads can only really relate. You know, man, can't relate, man, until you get just the right. You got to talk the right way, man. You got to be just right there, man. Just talk and be the right way, man. And what is it with Christians? Well, hallelujah, glory to God. Praise God to have you today. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah, thank you, glory to God. How are you? I'm fine, praise God. And then we turn on Christian television, and they tell us we're supposed to act that way. This is the way that we're going to change the world. Walking down the aisles, shouting praises to God. Declaring this, speaking that, praying in tongues, walking down the aisles in the beans. It's going to change the world. It'll change that aisle. You're not going to change the world. And they are not. Folks, believe me, when you do that, they don't come up to you saying, "What is it you've got that I don't have?" They know what you got. And they don't want it. They now know for sure why they don't want to be a Christian. They now know for sure why they don't want any part of this. They thought there was a reason, but now they know for sure. Now, what does that do? Does that give us a witness to the community? No. It alienates us from the community. What does it do, though, within the religious community? We go back in and say, bless God how we did this. Do we feel accepted then in the group? The group praises us. The group thinks we're the greatest. The group thinks we're the group's group. And boy, we've got acceptance, bless God. We feel secure because the group accepts us, even though our peculiar actions has alienated us from our neighbors and everyone else around us. to where they would never listen to us. But boy, the group accepts us. Because we can shandai bobo with the best of them. Man, we can sway just at the right time. Hallelujah. Everybody look like Stevie Wonder in worship service. It's all acceptable. But folks, what I'm questioning is, which one's worldly? Do we believe that these outward expressions is what makes us spiritual? Do you know if we believe these outward expressions is what causes us to be spiritual and give us confidence before God, we have become very worldly believers. Because the confidence that we should have that we are who we are, and the confidence that we should have is not placed in our external expressions of our spirituality. It should be placed in the man who has passed through death and has become our perfect high priest and has entered into heaven for us. Not into an earthly tabernacle, but into heaven itself, and presented us before God as holy and righteous, without fault and without blame. People that have no confidence in who they are in Christ have to develop some type of external way of proving to the world they're a Christian. Even Satan tried to get Jesus to do it. What did he try to get him to do? Sex, drugs, rock and roll? How many of you remember that Jesus was tempted by Satan, wasn't he? What was the big temptation? If you're the Son of God, get stoned. If you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. What was the temptation? And what law would Jesus have been breaking if he would have turned those stones into bread? Is there a law that says thou shalt not turn stones into bread? What would have happened if Jesus would have turned stones into bread based on the questioning of his sonship? Jesus would have been being worldly. How would he have been being worldly? By turning stones into bread. Turning stones into bread, Mike, that's the most spiritual thing you can do. Not if you're trying to do it to prove that you're the Son of God. That was the world's way, folks, for 4,000 years, was all of these external things to try to prove that they were the people of God. There's a new and living way. And my hope and my confidence is not based in how well I look in someone's eyes. My hope and my confidence is based in God's view and opinion of me that has been established 2,000 years ago. Not because Mike Williams has a hope of standing before God without spot, without blemish, but because my high priest who represents me to God has appeared in heaven for me. He's already appeared there. How many of you dreaded that appearance before God? Oh, my, I wish I had time to teach on that. How many of you just dreaded the day you're going to have to stand before God and answer for your deeds? That appearance was made for you 2,000 years ago. Jesus made that appearance for you. Yes, I can show you the verses. You had an appointment. You had an appointment with God to stand and be judged for the deeds done in your body, whether they be good or whether they be evil. But guess what? Jesus took your punishment, gave you His righteousness, and stood before God and presented you as holy and without fault. Folks, I already know what God's going to say to me when I get there. Well done, my good and faithful servant. You say, well, how do you know? You hadn't lived your life out yet. I don't have to live my life out yet. Because I'm not going to face God based on how I live my life out. I am going to face God based on how Jesus presented me before God when He went to Him as my high priest with the sacrifice of His own blood. I know how I'm going to face God. Believe me, folks, if I face God based on my works and deeds, I'm not going to make it. That mentality has created such self-righteousness in the church. A worldly sanctuary. So I want to exhort you tonight. Don't be worldly Christians. Don't get worldly and start thinking you have to serve God a certain way, doing certain things. It may cause you to identify with a group, but it will never give you a sense of freedom. And believe me, security of acceptance is a very cheap trade for freedom in Christ Jesus. Now, just as I said that, I really feel in my heart, I really trust the Holy Spirit to do the teaching and to do the help. There's something that started ringing in some folks' hearts just as I said that. Some of you know the feeling of being accepted by the group, but you still don't know what freedom in Christ is. It feels better than not being accepted by anybody. But now that you've joined the group that says if you do it this way and do it that way and you do this and do that and you fit in, then you'll be accepted. And that acceptance feels good. And it feels just as good as it does in any cult. I'm not questioning whether the performance is a good one or not. It's just, is it based on performance? That's the way cults draw people in. Give them an identity. All right, this is how we act. An indoctrination. This is how we act. Well, it looks a little weird. This is what we do. It feels a little strange. But then after a while, you begin to do what they do, say what they say. And suddenly, honey, you feel like you just fit in. You got a family. And man, it reminds me of that little dog on cartoons. You remember every time they'd give him a doggy bone and, you know, he'd do like this and twirl up in the air and then, come back to ground. Just like getting that little doggy bone, man, I tell you. We just get thrilled. But just because we feel accepted and secure in the group doesn't mean we've experienced the freedom that there is in Christ. A worldly sanctuary. What was worldly? The red light district? No, it was the sanctuary that was worldly. What made it worldly? It was based on rules. It was based on a certain way to perform. And the writer of Hebrews says that it made that sanctuary worldly. Now, we've carried it over, and I'm not going to get nitpicky about words, but you know, we do it all the time, still in the church today. Do you know that we call a certain room in the church the sanctuary? Do you know that one of those things don't exist on this earth anymore? Your sanctuary is not here. It's in heaven itself. You say, yeah, but we have this place up front and this is the altar. No, folks, there is no altar here on this earth anymore. That's what made that tabernacle worldly. It had an earthly sanctuary. It had an earthly altar. And that's what made it worldly. Based on rules and laws. And what do, time after time? And what do we think revival is? Revival is getting people, somebody to come in and preach, to make people feel so guilty about what they've done since last revival, that we get everybody crying and get everybody up to the altar and into the sanctuary, promising God they're going to straighten out. That's the most worldly thing going on in the church right now. I didn't tell you I came to preach a revival, folks. This is a gospel revolution. It's a revolution that I don't know what the face of Christianity is going to look like in America when it's over with. But I believe there's drastic changes coming. I believe religion's coming down in this country in a drastic way. You say, what's it going to look like? I don't have the slightest idea. But I've got a real strange feeling that by the first 25 years or so into this next century, what we have experienced as American Christianity will be in the history books as a phenomena of this century. What do you think is going to be there? My greatest hope is the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which will be breaking down walls and barriers between societies and cultures, not creating them and building them. Creating bridges between people who are different, who are now ostracized and condemned by the Christian community. You know, if the Christian community changed only one thing, if we condemned only what Jesus condemned, and we were compassionate with what Jesus was compassionate about, the church wouldn't have anything to do today. The change would be so drastic. The change would be so incredibly drastic. What did Jesus do? Take the adulterer, the woman caught in the very act of adultery, take her before the elders? It was the elders he delivered her from. What did he do when he went into the tabernacle where all these worldly things were going on? The performance of these services. He was angered. What happened with the publicans and sinners? Not Republicans and sinners, publicans and sinners. He sat and ate with them. One of the greatest tragedies of Christianity and church life today is most Christians don't even have a friend who is an unbeliever. We don't have a friend that's an unbeliever. And for us to fellowship, we have to have potluck. Because we don't naturally get together. We have to force fellowship. Why do we have to force fellowship? Because we've told everybody what a good Christian is supposed to be. They don't do this, they do that, they don't do this, and they don't do that, and they do this, and they don't do that, and they don't do this, and they don't do that, and they do this, and they don't do that. God forbid anybody get close enough to you to find out that you don't meet those requirements. That's a fearful thing when you know what everybody's supposed to be doing. And you know you're not doing it. How can you develop close friendships with people in the church community when you know you don't measure up? And you're thinking the reason that they don't want to fellowship with you is because they do measure up. And what you don't know is the only reason they don't want to fellowship is because they know they don't measure up either. Because what it all boils down to is all we've got left is acceptance in the group. And if we don't alienate ourselves from each other enough, at least enough, to where you don't really get to know me, I could lose every bit of my security of belonging. I couldn't afford that. Because to be real would mean I would have to lose my sense of security. And why would that be a tragedy? Because I don't know what freedom is yet. Yeah, this gospel really does a trip on your mind. It does an incredible trip on your mind because suddenly you're faced with yourself. Oh, not to face your guilt and your condemnation and to face all of your faults and failures and say, now I've got to straighten them all out. It's to accept yourself the way you are and say, God accepts me the way I am. And then to turn to the person next to you and say, I accept you where you are. Not a hierarchy anymore. Verse 8 told us that this is how the Holy Ghost signified that the way into the holiest of all wasn't yet made manifest. And it was never made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was the figure, we're only going to cover about two more verses, which was the figure for the time then present. All of this was for what time? The time that was then present, not now present. in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices. Sounds like still some services I go to. Sounds like TBN to me. Both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Now, who was doing the service? It was the high priest. No matter how much was sacrificed, no matter how good the sacrifice was, no matter how many tithes, no matter how much offering was offered, this man, the high priest, couldn't go into this earthly, worldly tabernacle with all of these things. And the Bible says no matter how much they offered, it couldn't make the man carrying out the service of high priest perfect. Where? In his conscience. That's borne out very clearly by how the man entered in with the bells and the ropes. His conscience wasn't clear. It's called the backup plan. It's obvious the people really didn't have a lot of confidence in him. They wouldn't be tying the rope around him either. Folks, I can tell you, your high priest entered into heaven, and he didn't enter into heaven with bells on the bottoms of his robes, and he didn't enter into heaven with a rope hanging back down to earth just in case. He went in before God with absolute confidence and created a new and living way that so far leaves this completely behind, that there's no comparison. Totally left it behind. It says it could not make him that did the service perfect pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in washing, and which only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances. Oh my goodness, there is another one of those terms about Christians. Those carnal Christians. But what did Paul call carnal? The laws. So it was worldly tabernacle based on what? Carnal laws. Remember what Paul told them in the church? He said, I have a lot of wonderful things to tell you. He said, I have mysteries about this gospel that I have yet to reveal to you. He said, but I can't do it because you are still carnal. Why couldn't they understand it? Because they were still wearing short skirts and makeup? No, it's because they were carnal. If they were carnal, what were they basing their relationship with God on? Laws and rules. Folks, I have many wonderful things to say to the church today. But you know there's so much I can't say because the church is still carnal. They're still basing their relationship with God on laws, rules, and regulations. And they believe that somehow a worldly place, that a place is different from any other place. And folks, I pray to God for more places to be established to where that people can come together to hear the gospel. But to become worldly, carnal Christians, no, that's not what I'm praying for. To be taught that there's a certain place where God's going to manifest His presence, to be taught that there's a certain place where God is going to manifest His presence in a certain service is a worldly, carnal mentality that Christians get hyped up on that does their lives no good, and neither does it do the lives of people who need to be hear from them any good. We've just gone to the worldly place, become a little more carnal, and we go out and accuse them of being worldly and carnal. Jesus didn't call you to be a freak, a religious freak, dressing a certain way, acting a certain way. Jesus has called you to be fishers of men. And you can't do that in a worldly sanctuary under carnal laws. can't do it. The Bible says all of this carnality, carnal ordinances, was what imposed on them. Carnal ordinances based on a worldly way was what? It was imposed on them. And folks, the sad thing about it is it's being imposed on the church today. This was only supposed to be imposed until the time of Reformation. And this term Reformation isn't making reference to what Martin Luther did a few hundred years ago. The Reformation didn't take place a few hundred years ago in England when Martin Luther nailed his thesis of justification by faith on the door of the Catholic Church. The Reformation took place 2,000 years ago when Jesus reformed everything away from a worldly sanctuary, away from carnal ordinances, and a way that was earthly. And he showed this is only a type and shadow, and he went into heaven itself with his own blood, the perfect high priest, to present you to God as completely holy. Blessed assurance. Folks, I know I'm holy. I know I'm righteous. You know why I know that I'm holy? Because my high priest represented me before God with the blood of his own body. How could I possibly be anything else in God's sight but holy when God, to look at my life, looks at my high priest and looks at the blood that he offered for me? And then to insult the blood of Jesus Christ, to say that if you don't do this and you don't do that and you don't do this and if you break this law or if you've done that, then you're not really born of God. It's a worldly way of judging things. Folks, the gospel was never opposed by pimps and prostitutes and homosexuals. Modern-day Christianity is opposed by pimps, prostitutes, and homosexuals. That's not persecution. What the church is experiencing now is retribution. Folks, we punish these people as much as we can punish them. And what you see is retribution. They're angry at a people who's expressed nothing but anger toward them. Persecution for righteousness' sake, not self-righteousness' sake. And believe me, if you ever declare in front of, hey, listen, oh, that's cool, dude. Go tell somebody that's gay that you're righteous totally only by a gift from God. Wow, man, that's great. Go tell a prostitute that. Go tell a pimp. You're not going to be persecuted. Go tell a religious person, though, that you're righteous and holy before God, outside of your works and in spite of your works. And you'll face an anger that you have never seen on this earth before. Why? Because all of their security is now threatened. Because their identity is solely rooted in what they do, not in who they are. I didn't come here to tell you what's wrong with you. Number one, I only have 3 days. Number two, the gospel doesn't come to you to reveal what's wrong with you. The gospel comes to reveal to you what's right with you, in spite of what's wrong with you. The emphasis of the modern-day Christian world has been that you go to church to have all your faults pointed out so you can start working on them. Folks, it doesn't take a revelation to know what's wrong with you. Just ask the person you live with. You'll get all the revelation that you need. In fact, you don't have to ask anybody. You know what's wrong with you more than they do. Do you know what's going to take a revelation? How many of you believe that the gospel is a revelation? Paul said it's a revelation. It's good news. So it's there to reveal what's wrong so you can change everything. Paul called that foolish Galatians, who began by the Spirit but now think that it's their job to perfect their flesh. Paul called it witchcraft. We call it Christianity 101. Get saved and set your foot on perfecting, on the path to now perfect your flesh. And what we accept as the common faith, Paul called witchcraft. You see, it would take a much greater revelation . Greatest revelation you're going to get is not what's wrong with you, but with knowing everything that's wrong with you, to get a revelation from God that you're righteous in spite of it. It's going to take a real revelation. It's not going to take a revelation that you are unworthy, unholy, and ungodly based on your performance. But it will take a revelation that in spite of your performance, you've been made worthy, holy, and acceptable to God. Blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. An heir of salvation purchased of God, born of the Spirit. You've been washed in the Spirit. I don't want to try to mislead you in any way, folks. I am not here to preach a revival. We are not here to maintain the status quo of Christianity. I'm here to present to you what I believe is already in your heart anyway. I think what I've said is connected directly with your heart. Oh, I know it scrambled your brain, mate. Did mine. There's something about this that just goes right to the heart. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. What I do with all this other stuff, same thing I do. Same thing Paul did. Count it all as done. He said, I count everything that I've done right in the eyes of the law. If you just read it in context, he said, I count everything, not all the things I've done wrong. He said, I count everything I've done right in the eyes of the law as dumb, so that I can be a winner of the righteousness that Christ offers. Incredible. Not a mixture of old and new. Oh, but Brother Mike, there has to be a mixture somewhere. There's a balance in this law and grace issue. Oh, like there's a balance between the old priesthood and the new priesthood? A balance between the blood of goats and the blood of Jesus Christ? We would not accept a balance in those, would we? Then why would we accept a balance between the laws that enforced all of this and a Christ that did not come to you through a law? Jesus is Lord based on a promise, not on a law. Jesus is your high priest based on a promise, not on a law. Why would we who have received Christ through a promise go back to laws to relate to God? That's called schizophrenic. And it's very common in Christian beliefs.